keep bringing these things over here. We've got like 12 of them. It's wonderful as we pray for the persecuted church. It always puts things in perspective, because that's what we're going to be talking about tonight. Not the persecuted church, but the title of the sermon is Contempt for Christ. Contempt for Christ. You'll notice on the sign that what I wanted it to say was Jesus was a scandal, but that might have been a little bit too provocative, so I just said Jesus was scandalized. But when we come to our text tonight, we're going to see that Jesus was a scandal. Jesus was an offense. Jesus was a stumbling block. Jesus caused others to fall. So that's what we're going to look at tonight, just the contempt that people have for Jesus Christ. And I want you to, you got to understand, folks, once again, this is the church. This is the church, the covenant people of God, that are going to display contempt for Jesus Christ. And it's, you know, we would just, we think in terms, this would never happen to us. And yet, so often we see it in our own day, and we don't use words like contempt. We just say, well, we're busy. Jesus, I'm too busy for you. We don't say contempt, or Jesus, you're an offense, or you're a scandal to me. We just say, Jesus, I'm too busy for you. I've got something else to do. There's something more important. Jesus, you're an inconvenience. Your worship is an inconvenience. The things that you ask me to do are an inconvenience. I don't have contempt for you. I just don't have time. So I want to look at that tonight as we come to this passage. There's only 6 verses, and it's pretty straightforward the way it's laid out. But as I read it, just want to once again put things in perspective. My first pastor, Tim, I talked to him last week, and we were laughing and joking. And he just reminded me of, you know, he had been in ministry for almost 15 years by the time I met him. But he was telling me, he said, you know, Mitch, you know, he grew up in a Presbyterian home. His father was a Scottish Presbyterian, Macquidy. And so he grew up with a Presbyterian father, Presbyterian mother, in a Presbyterian home. Very reformed, very covenantal, and grew up catechized, grew up family worship, grew up in the church. He was a son of the church. Received a godly education, grew up under the means of grace. Solid, reformed, expositional preaching and teaching every day, every week of his life. And yet he told me, he said, Mitch, it wasn't until I met you that I really believed in the means of grace. I was like, well, what do you mean? He said, well, you know, I affirmed and I believed, but I just didn't think anybody would actually get saved like that. Like just ordinary, plain old, preach the word, pray, and God's going to save people. And then you walked in the door. He said, I knew it was true, but I just needed some affirmation that it really was true. And then I saw this radical pagan walk in the door, a son of God. And it's interesting because, you know, sometimes we, once again, that contempt, we almost forget who we are. We forget the danger of growing up in the church. We forget the dangers, the pitfalls. Growing up under the means of grace is a great blessing. I am so thankful to God that my children are growing up under the administration of the means of grace in the covenant community with all the blessings and privileges that are theirs. But there is such a great danger, such a great responsibility, and such a more severe judgment for those who do grow up and walk away. So, once again, just want to put that in perspective. Once again, we're going to look at Mark 6, 1 through 6. This is the word of our God. Then he, Jesus, went out from there and came to his own country, and his disciples followed him. And when the Sabbath had come, he began to teach in the synagogue. And many hearing him were astonished, saying, where did this man get these things? And what wisdom is this which is given to him, that such mighty works are performed by his hands? Is this not the carpenter, the son of Mary, the brother of James, Joseph, Judas, and Simon, and are not his sisters here with us? So they were offended at him. But Jesus said to them, a prophet is not without honor except in his own country, among his own relatives, and in his own house. Now he could do no mighty work there, except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them. And he marveled because of their unbelief. Then he went about the villages in a circuit teaching. Let's pray. Father, this is your word. Pray that you would open it up to us, give us eyes to see, ears to hear. And Lord, pray you'd send your spirit so that we would not just be hearers but doers. God bless your means of grace. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen. You remember the last time when we were in Mark chapter 5, we looked at the demoniac, we looked at Jairus, and we looked at the woman with the hemorrhage. And you'll remember that the demoniac showed us a person who was as far away from Christ as you could be. He was the antithetical human. He was as far away from humanness, as far away from Christ as you can be. Remember, he had legion, thousands of demons in him. He was as far away from Christ as you could be. But Christ saved him. Christ made him whole. Christ brought him in. Christ saved him. But you'll remember right after that, the people in Decapolis, what'd they do? Did they throw him a party, a banquet, say, we're glad one of us is restored. We're so thankful to God that you healed this man. He doesn't have to run around naked. See, I said it, didn't he? Naked. Not naked, naked. So he's no longer naked. He's clothed, and he's in his right mind, and he's sitting at the feet of Jesus, worshiping. And remember what the people of Decapolis did? Get out of here. Leave. They loved their swine more than they loved souls, and so they ran Jesus off. And then you remember Jairus and the woman with the hemorrhage. Jairus has a daughter of almost 12 years old who's dead. You have a woman who's been bleeding for almost 12 years old. She's unclean. Both of them are unclean, and yet Jairus and this woman have this ignorant, skewed, superstitious, weak, desperate, but real, living, true faith. They really believe Jesus can heal them. That's the opposite of what we're going to see today. I want you to see, Jairus and this woman had a weak, skewed, desperate, broken, but real, true, and living faith. Weak. Just the size of a mustard seed. The size of a mustard seed. Not much bigger than that. But it's still alive. It's still real. And it's still clinging to Christ. This time we're going to see an informed, calculated, reasoned, researched, well-developed, proven, dead, cold, and calloused unbelief. It's reasoned. It's thoughtful. It's researched. It's proven. But it's absolutely dead, cold, calloused. And so Mark has stressed to us in the previous chapter that Jesus performed miracles in response to faith. Real faith. Real faith. Small faith. So small, if you blink, you might miss it. A faith that is so easily crushed. You remember Jairus. He's holding on to hope. He gets the news his daughter is dead. And just as he's about to sigh and his faith's about to be broken, that bruised reed, Jesus reminds him, don't doubt. Just believe. I'm coming. Just believe. Hold on. And Jesus goes with them. Well, we're seeing the other side of that today. The Nazarenes, the people of Nazareth, they refuse. They refuse to accept Jesus as the Christ. And so they refuse. And as they refuse, there are no miracles done among them. And so their unbelief limits the working of God in their lives. Now, I want to be clear. This is part of God's will. And just like the demoniac, at any point in time, God could save him. He could take that heart of stone, turn it into a heart of flesh. There's no questions asked. God can do that. But that's not part of his will. And so God has determined as part of his will that their unbelief is going to cause them not to be blessed. You need to understand that. You have not because you ask not. If you'd ask, I'd do it. And I could give you the faith to make you ask. You're responsible. God is sovereign. And so you're going to see a little bit of that tension here. But it's also interesting that Jesus is going to be amazed. He's going to marvel. He is going to be amazed that the unbelief of these Nazarenes is so strong. So strong. They just do not believe. And they have all the reason and all the proof and all the evidence, and yet they just do not believe. These are not people that suppress the truth and unrighteousness. These people know the truth. They just refuse to acknowledge it. They refuse to believe that this Nazarene, this Jesus, is who he says it is. They refuse to believe it. And so they were morally blameworthy for their unbelief. And it's interesting because you think, well, how? How does something like this happen? Well, I remember being in a country one time. And I remember there were these beautiful lakes, these beautiful snow-capped mountains. It was just, I remember when we landed there, I remember looking, and it was just picturesque. It just took your breath away. And you have to stop and stare. You just have to take it all in. The smells, the beauty, you're awestruck. And so I'm standing there, and what do you think the locals are doing? Do you think that they're standing and gazing, beholding the glory of God? Or you think they're just walking by, going on their everyday life? See, people like me would fly thousands of miles just to take that in once. These people take it in their entire lives, and it never moves them. It never inspires them. It's part of their culture, part of their life. So you think about these Nazarenes. Jesus is there for 3 decades. They saw him grow up among them. They saw him go to the synagogue. They saw him take his sacrifice. They saw him come into manhood. They've heard him so far, at least once, we have recorded in the synagogue in Luke chapter 4. They know that he didn't sit at the feet of Gamaliel. They know that he's not a formally trained scholar. They know Jesus. There's a familiarity with Jesus. They know him. And so often, what we find here is true, that old truism, familiarity breeds contempt. It's so easy. It's so easy for us to get comfortable, to get used to God. You know that? It's so easy for us to get comfortable with Jesus. It's so easy for us to get, well, yeah, we come to church. That's just what we do. Check the box. And we forget who is with us. We forget into whom's presence we're coming. We just get familiar. And so because of that, we begin to have contempt. Maybe not, I hate you. No, not to that level, but just, lukewarm. Thanks, Jesus, for saving me. I'll show up. I'll throw a tithe in. Appreciate it. Thanks. And so we're seeing that here. And Jesus tells himself, a prophet is not without honor, save in his own country, among his own kin, and even in his own house. And so here's this warning, and this is you and I. Boy, this is me more than you, because guess what? I do this as a calling. I'm constantly in the Word of God. I'm constantly reading the things of God. I'm constantly doing business with God. And it's so easy for me to, God, that's pretty amazing that you raise people from the dead. I guess I should pray more. I guess worship, that should be the most important thing in my life. It's so easy. And so it's a danger to all of us here tonight. It's a danger for all of us to become like these people from Nazareth, where we just have contempt. We just, familiarity so often breeds contempt. Well, the people of Nazareth represent Israel's general blindness. And this is right after we get finished with this passage in Mark chapter 6. You remember, Jesus is getting ready to send the sick, the 12 out. And it's so important, once again, Christ is training the disciples, because they're going to be his representatives here on earth. They're going to be the ones to take out that gospel. They're going to be his ambassadors. And so they're with him as he goes to his own home, as he goes to his own people, and for the second time recorded, is rejected. And so this is part of their ministry, part of their training. This is part of, okay, you're in seminary, guys. Let me tell you what you're about to endeavor. Let me give you the real snapshot of ministry. A prophet's without honor, especially in his own town and in his own home. And so you'll remember John 1, 45 and 46. We found him of whom Moses wrote in the law and the prophets, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. Nathanael said to him, can there be any good thing come out of Nazareth? You remember Nazareth is never mentioned in the Old Testament. 28 times in the New Testament. You remember the angel Gabriel was sent from God to tell Mary. Luke 1, 26 to 33. And they would take Jesus to Nazareth. So we see that once. Jesus taught in the synagogue in Nazareth. That was his own country. And, you know, like we just said, he's already been there once, but let's look at it. Let's see the first visit, how that went. So turn to Luke chapter 4 if you want. Remember, this is Jesus' second trip to Nazareth. So remember, the Gospels are not written necessarily in chronological. Mark is the abbreviated version. Mark has a lot more going on, but it's abbreviated, so there's some parts that are left out. So Luke chapter 4, verse 16. Jesus came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. As was his custom, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day, stood up to read. What did he read? The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. Wow. So Jesus has told them, the Christ, the Messiah, the one that you've longed for all these years, is right here. How do you think they responded? You think they were jumping for joy, putting down the palm branches, crying out, Hosanna, hail to the Son of David? How do you think they responded? Well, verse 28, so all those in the synagogue, when they heard these things, were filled with wrath, rose up and thrust him out of the city, and they led him to the brow of the hill on which their city was built, that they might throw him down over the cliff. Then passing through the midst of them, he went his way. So the first time Jesus went to tell them the good news, they tried to kill him. Now, imagine right after the worship service, you picking up Ray or myself and getting ready to take us out here and kill us. That's what happened. Jesus preached a sermon, one that they had been longing to hear, wanted to hear, had been promised would actually happen, and they take him out to throw him off the cliff and kill him. So not exactly winning friends and influencing people. That's not exactly like Pastor Hype was talking about this morning. Not exactly what we expected in the market research. But that's what happened. And so, back to Mark 6. This is the second time that Christ has come. And so the first thing I want you to see is the unreasonableness of unbelief. I know that's two negatives, so cancel it out. Get a positive. The reasonableness of belief. So, however you want to slice that, both of them work out good. But I want to talk about unbelief and just how unreasonable it is. And you see that in verse 1 and 2. Then he went out from there and came to his own country, and his disciples followed him. And when the Sabbath had come, he began to teach in the synagogue. Many hearing him were astonished, saying, where did this man get these things, and with what wisdom is this which is given to him, that such mighty works are performed by his hands? So, first thing, the unreasonableness of unbelief, or the reasonableness of belief. What is going on here? Well, first of all, they're acknowledging they are astonished. Once again, astonished, marveling at the teaching of Jesus Christ. They're astonishing. They're marveled. They're saying, where did this man get this wisdom? Of course, you and I know Christ is the wisdom of God. He is the truth. He is the way. He is the life. And they're marveling. They're marveling that Jesus has this wisdom. But not only that, they're acknowledging that he's got this teaching. Remember what it said in Mark 1:21. Immediately on the Sabbath, he entered the synagogue and taught, and they were astonished at his doctrine. For he taught them as one who had authority, not as the scribes. The end of the Sermon on the Mount. It happened when Jesus ended these sayings that the people were astonished at his doctrine, for he taught them as one having authority, not as the scribes. They are, like everybody else at that time period, astonished, marveling at his teaching and his doctrine. But not only that, they recognize this is different. They recognize this is a word from God. And so, per the Old Testament, what happens when you have someone sent from God? What follows the message? What follows the word? What follows the revelation to verify, to validate, to attest that this man is from God? What happens right after it? Miracles, right? Miracles, signs, wonders. So notice, they are astonished at what he's saying. And then what? That such mighty works are performed by his hands. You see that? So they've acknowledged this is a word from God, and God is doing mighty works through this man's hands. Now, some of you may be saying, well, what's the big deal? Well, if you turn back to Exodus 4, once again, we're talking to church folks. If we're talking to unbelievers, it's different, but we're talking to church folks. So Exodus chapter 4, verse 1. Remember, Moses has been commissioned by God to go tell the church, I am who I am, sent me. I am is going to deliver you. And then Moses, like most of us, will say, hey, what if they don't believe me? I mean, that's a pretty hard message, pretty hard pill to swallow. How do they know? Verse 1, then Moses answered and said, but suppose they will not believe me or listen to my voice. Suppose they say, the Lord has not appeared to you. So the Lord said to him, what is that in your hand? He said, a rod. And he said, cast it on the ground. So he cast it on the ground and became a serpent. Moses fled from it. Then the Lord said to Moses, reach out your hand and take it by the tail. And he reached out his hand and caught it, and it became a rod at his hand. That they may believe that the Lord God of their fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has appeared to you. Beloved, when you have the word of God come, when you have the message from God, there's always a sign, a wonder, something to attest and affirm this man is from God. Beloved, so when somebody today says, I have a word, I have a prophecy, I have something, well, then you better have a sign to back it up, because you're supposed to be stoned if you don't. So people, I'm not saying we should publicly stone folks, but if there was more stonings, there'd be a whole lot less prophesying. But it's dangerous, because you're saying, I am from God. And beloved, that's what Jesus is saying. And that's what Jesus is doing. And that's what Jesus is demonstrating to him. And they know it. Who is this man? And they were astonished at his teaching. And how is he doing these mighty works? They know. And so it's unreasonable. They know he's from God. They are astonished at his doctrine. And yet they refuse. This is not the Messiah. It ain't him. And secondly, we see what's the ground of their unbelief. Because what does it say in verse 3? They were offended. Christ scandalized them. They were made to stumble because of him. So you need to see that. The Nazarenes found a stumbling block in the person and work of Jesus Christ. Isn't that what Peter tells us? Peter, quoting Psalm 118:22, he is the stone that the builders rejected. This is the stumbling block to the Jew. This is going to be their stumbling block, the offense. And so Jesus is a scandal to those who do not believe him. And notice some of the reasons they give. Because of his origin, because of his circumstances. Notice what they say here. Verse 3, is this not the carpenter, the son of Mary? And here's his brothers and here's his sisters. Notice, they're offended because of And it's interesting, this word here, or this idea here. I read one of the Jewish writers, and it says, is this not the carpenter, the son of Mary? In another text, it says the son of Joseph. His thinking was, maybe they said he's the son of Mary, a carpenter, as sort of a slander. You remember they tell Jesus, at least we know who our father is, indicating that he might be an illegitimate offspring. I don't know if that's going on here, but it seems to fit the slander. It seems to fit the unbelief. It seems to fit the fact that they're up in arms. They're offended at Jesus just because, well, he's from Nazareth. He's a carpenter. And notice they say he's the son of Mary, not the son of Joseph. That's neither here nor there. It seems to fit. But it's also interesting. I don't think that this is a slight on carpentry or anything like that, because remember, Paul was a tent maker. You know, Jewish training and law required that you had to have a skill. You had to be able to put bread on the table. So here's a practical implication. You kids, try not to major in English or something like that when you go to college. Learn a skill. Those things are great if you're going to teach at some level, but you need to learn a trade. You need to learn a skill, something where you can provide for your family. I think that's the gist of Jewish training. They wanted to make sure that every man knew how to perform a skill, a trade. And so what did Paul do? He was a tent maker. Paul had a useful skill that he could perform. And so they're not slighting Jesus for being a carpenter here. But I think what they are doing is, this is just a lowly carpenter. Where did he get this learning? Where did he get this education? It wasn't from us. He doesn't have the ordination credentials that we have. Where did he get it from? And so they're offended. They're offended that this lowly carpenter, this son of a widow, and remember, some of the Pharisees had already just called him out and said, at least we know who our father is. They have a great contempt for Christ. And so they're trying to say, this is such a lowly, contemptible figure, this Jesus of Nazareth. There is no way that's the Messiah. Ain't happening. And they're offended. That is not the way God is bringing redemption to our nation. That is not the way God is going to save our people. Remember, they wanted a king, a warrior king, with all the might of David, with all the wisdom and money and power of Solomon. That's what they were looking for. They were not looking for this lowly servant. That's not what they were looking for. And so there's this contempt for Christ. They do not like it. And I hope you can see that in the text. It's interesting how, you know, another one of their traditions, they do not appoint to be a king or a high priest one that has been a butcher, a barber, a bathkeeper, a tanner, not because they were unfit, but because their business was mean and that the people would always despise them. They look down on these kind of people. Sorry, we're not having trash collectors become ministers. Sorry, God doesn't do that. We need people of certain breeding, people of a certain clout, people of a certain class. You see that? This is offensive. Remember, what do we read in John 1? Nothing good has ever come out of Nazareth. Nothing. And so this is an offense that anyone would even suggest that this Jesus really is the Messiah. They don't like it. And so once again, had Jesus been a king, or had he come a king, a conqueror, a philosopher, a scholar, maybe they would have reasoned, maybe they would have honored him, who knows. But the fact that he's saying who he says he is, the Christ, the anointed one, they're not having that. That is not possible. Not having it. And so thirdly, in verses 4 and 5, you see the rebuke of unbelief. Notice what Christ says here. Jesus said to them, a prophet is not without honor except in his own country, among his own relatives, and in his own house. Now he could do no mighty work there except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them. You know, there's almost like a sadness here, like a sad tone. And beloved, we see this, right? I mean, we're aware at this point in time. I mean, you remember in chapter 3, basically his brothers and his mom. Remember they were getting ready to stop his work? Remember? His family doesn't believe in him. Mary does. Remember, Mary pondered all these things in her heart. But his brothers and sisters, they don't believe him. His own family, they're not buying this. They're against what he's doing. They think he's crazy at this point. They think he's out of his mind. And so he's not, what I'm saying is he's not getting a lot of support from the home. He's not getting a whole lot of support from the people that he grew up with. There's not a support structure in Christ's life at this time. And we've seen this kind of language before. This, he could do no mighty work there or God would relent. You remember, if you turn to Jeremiah 44, we'll actually see this again. Jeremiah 44. You remember, Jeremiah 44 is sort of just tragic. Jeremiah 44, verse 22. So the Lord could no longer bear it, because of the evil of your doings and because of the abominations which you committed. Therefore, your land is a desolation and astonishment, a curse, and without an inhabitant, as it is to this day. Now, you remember what's going on here. The people are burning incense to the Queen of Heaven and pouring out drink offerings to her, worshiping her. I mean, just horrible things. Jeremiah is pleading with them, and they're just not going to listen. They're refusing to believe. They're hardening their hearts. And these women and these men, because notice they do it with the consent of their husband, with their husband's permission. And then finally, God who's long-suffering, God who is patient, God who bears with us so longer, says, so the Lord could no longer bear it. And he gave them over. He destroyed them. There's desolation. And so when we see here Christ could no longer do any mighty works here, it's not that Christ couldn't change hearts. It's not that Christ couldn't overcome their unbelief. That's not it at all. But the sense of the passage is it's not fit, it's not proper, it's not good that he should do any more miracles there. He's done enough. He's demonstrated, validated, affirmed who he is. And notice they've acknowledged it. They've seen it. They've already confessed with their mouths, how is he doing these mighty works? You know, they're marveling at his doctrine, his understanding of Scripture. They know he's from God. Some of them have gone even so far as to say, you know, they've blasphemed the Holy Spirit. Remember, that happened earlier. That's not these people. They're not there blaspheming the Holy Spirit. But they're just refusing to believe. They've hardened their hearts. There's a certain amount of unbelief to where Christ finally, as you see in Jeremiah 42, just says, no more. No more. I'm moving on. And once again, you sort of feel this sadness. Because once again, how long have they been there? Christ has been around these people for over 30 years, walking among them, living among them, ministering among them, loving them perfectly, and yet they refuse to believe. And so he rebukes their unbelief. He rebukes their unbelief, which shows this is not some kind of defect in his power. It's not like Christ all of a sudden stops being the second person of the Trinity, or as if our unbelief, you know, handcuffs him and he can no longer be who he says he is. No. But it's because of their unbelief. Their unbelief is not a match for his power. He could have removed that. He could have changed that. He could have changed their hearts. Remember, Christ is the author and finisher of our faith. Christ could do all these things. He could have taken away their unbelief in a minute. But, Christ moves on. Because of their unbelief. You know, we heard it this morning. You hear the voice of the Lord so often. You have demonstrative proof of his goodness, his love, and his mercy over and over and over. And he is so long-suffering, so patient. He bears with so much of our iniquity. But there's a point in time where he moves on. And that's a scary thing. Because, beloved, these people know. I hope you see that. They know. They've confessed with their mouths. There's a certain amount of knowledge. They know. And yet they just refuse. No. This is not my Messiah. Nope. You will not heal me. I'm not even going to ask for it. I don't need anything from you, Jesus. And it makes you sad. It really does. I don't know how you walk away from that verse and just, you're just sad. Because they just refuse. And this is, even after they tried to kill him, he comes back one more time. Even after they were ready to throw him off the cliff, just one more time. And this is the last time we read of Christ coming to Nazareth. This is it. But it just makes you sad. It really does. Out of all that Christ could have done, just the mustard seed of faith, it was right there before him. And so you need to understand that faith doesn't contribute to any cures, any of the miracles, but faith is the way and means that Christ was pleased to communicate his healing virtue. You remember the woman believed. She believed that Jesus really could heal her. And so she stretched out her hand and he healed her. You remember that Jairus really believed that Christ could heal his daughter. And so he believed and he went and fell at the feet of Christ. Our faith doesn't make God do anything. You need to understand that. God's not a puppet on a string. We don't make him do anything. But faith is the conduit. Faith is the means, the way and the means by which Christ does do these things. And we've seen this all throughout Mark. You remember Jairus. You remember the leper. You know, thou art able. Are you willing to heal me? I know you're able, Jesus, but are you willing? I am willing. You remember the paralytic? He can't go to Jesus himself, but he grabs his buddies. Or I shouldn't say grabs, he can't grab. But he compels his buddies. If you love me, take me to Jesus. And he goes. And so we've seen Jairus, we've seen the leopard, we've seen the paralytic, we've seen the woman with the blood. We've seen all these people that believed in Jesus and he chose to reward their faith. He doesn't have to. He's not obligated. But that's how merciful and loving he is. Just believe. Just believe. And so, but these people, that's not them. They don't even ask Jesus to heal. They've heard about Jairus' daughter raised from the dead. They've heard about the demoniac. They've heard all the miracles that Jesus has done. And yet, they don't even ask. We don't want nothing from you. Nothing. And that's sad. That's sad. Beloved, I hope you see the lesson here with us. How often do you ask Christ? How often do you come to him and just believe? He will. But so often this contempt, for this familiarity, we just forget who we serve. We forget who we're walking with. And we just forget, if you would just ask, if you would believe, faith the size of a mustard seed can change the world. But lastly, you see the consequence of unbelief. Verse 6, and he marveled because of their unbelief. Then he went about the villages in a circuit preaching. You remember there's two times that Jesus marvels, or two instances. The first instance is with the faith, not of the church, but the faith of Gentiles. You remember in Matthew 8:10, the faith of the centurion. Remember? The centurion comes to Jesus, says, my servant is paralyzed, please heal them. Jesus says, I'll go with you. He says, wait, you don't understand. Jesus, I'm a man under authority just like you. I tell one to go, he goes. I tell him to come, he comes. You say the word, and my servant is healed. And Jesus marvels at his faith, is astonished by his faith. And then you remember in Matthew 15, the Canaanite woman. Remember, she comes and asks Jesus for healing. He says, it's not good that I should give bread to the dogs. And yet she says, even the dogs get the crumbs that fall from the master's table. And Jesus says, not in all of Israel have I found such faith. So the first instance of Jesus marveling is the faith of two people outside the covenant community. Two Gentiles. The second time Jesus marvels at faith is right here. He marvels at their unbelief. Christ is marveling at how hard-hearted, how absolutely callous they were to him. He's astonished. He's marveling. He's amazed at the indifference, the contempt of the unspiritual, self-sufficient rejection of the good news that he's brought. And so what's the consequence of unbelief? He just leaves. He goes to the village. He goes to the lowly. He goes to the weak. He goes to the needy. He goes to those who know they need a physician. Do you know you need a physician this evening? So often we think, I got this. I'm a communicant member. I was born and raised in the church. I'm an elder. I'm a deacon. I'm fourth generation. So often we forget that we really do need this Christ. We need this Jesus, and he is so patient, so long-suffering. Even after they tried to kill him, one more time he came to bring the good news. One more time to bring the good news. You don't think he loved these people? He grew up with these people. These are people that he grew up with, he labored with, he loved them. He spent his entire life with them. He loved them. And yet they just refused to believe. Refused. You are not my Messiah. So, beloved, I hope this evening, especially me, I hope we take a step back and just see the danger. See the blessing? Oh, it's such a good thing to grow up in the church. It's such a blessing to grow up with the means of grace, to hear the preaching of the good news, to see Christ offered every single Sunday from this pulpit. The good news of Jesus Christ held forth, salvation, forgiveness of sins. That's such a good thing. But it's also a warning, because we can get calloused. We can really start to think, I can handle this. I don't need thee every hour. Maybe every Sunday. Maybe once a month. Maybe once a year. And then your prayer life starts to slip. And then your Bible reading starts to slip. And then the next thing you know, I don't need you anymore. So, beloved, I hope we take this warning. And I hope you will remember this evening how sweet your Christ is. And how even when we reject him, because we all rejected him, he still comes. We serve a beautiful Savior. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for our Jesus. Thank you that even though we've shown him contempt, even though we've rejected him, if not by our lives, by our thoughts, by not loving you with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and yet you're patient, you're long-suffering, and you loved your people to the end. Lord, help us to believe that. Help us to know that this is true. It's the truth of your word. And help us to guard against the dangers, the pitfalls. And help us to look around and just see the anecdotal evidence all around us. And God, help us to put up safeguards. Would you guard our hearts, Lord? Put hedges around us as Hosea prayed. And God, bless this word to our hearts. Lord, we thank you, and we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.